Today's episode contains a brief description of attempted suicide and may not be suitable for all listeners. Listener discretion is advised.
We fire our salvo to destroy those guard towers. Within an hour after that, we're crossing the minefield. The army engineers had already plowed through lanes. Like, imagine a three-lane road being plowed through a minefield. We were about to drive through that at night with night vision goggles. No headlights, no spotlights, no flares. Night vision goggles, follow the vehicle in front of you. If the vehicle in front of you blows up, they went the wrong way. Don't follow them anymore.
Hi, I'm Ellie Hamilton from Lilburn, Georgia, and I am a soon-to-be-retired hospital laboratory director. I love listening to Compelled because the stories of God working in people's lives today shows me there's nothing too great for God to overcome. God is good all the time. Enjoy today's episode.
I'm Paul Hastings, and you're listening to Compelled, where we use gripping, immersive storytelling to bring to life Christian testimonies from the kingdom of God, told by the people compelled to live for Him. In our last episode, we heard from James Omondi, who grew up in total poverty in a small village in Kenya. His village viewed illness and misfortune through a lens of fear and mysticism, which left James and his family labeled as cursed. His childhood was shrouded with judgment, rejection, and isolation. But when all hope seemed lost, God intervened. Again, you can hear that story by tuning in to our previous episode with James Omondi. Today, our guest is Jerry Dugan, whose life was a clash between spiritual curiosity, complete ambivalence, and intellectual skepticism. But when he was facing the prospect of dying on the battlefield in Iraq, he found an unexpected answer to the prayer he never thought he would pray. So gather around, lean in, and join us for another compelling story from the kingdom of God. I met Jerry at a Christian podcasting conference about 4 years ago. We've stayed in touch ever since then, and last spring we met up in Dallas to record his story. Jerry was born in 1976 and grew up with his younger brother as Army brats. For the first 10 years, their family was stationed in Oklahoma, then Europe, then California, then Japan, and finally back to the States. For Jerry, it was a fun adventure, and he enjoyed traveling to new places and making new friends. Jerry's mother was an immigrant from Thailand who turned to nominal Christianity when her Buddhist faith couldn't bring her peace. His dad was a staff sergeant who tolerated Christianity but wasn't notably religious himself. They would go to church on Easter and Christmas, but Sunday attendance wasn't part of their routine. Jerry's experiences with Christianity were mostly incidental and social. He was invited to church by friends who promised donuts after the service and the chance to play on the church playground. These visits were more about fun and snacks than faith. Church was a fun destination rather than a spiritual haven. It was about playing and coloring. And sure, Jerry heard the name Jesus a few times, but it didn't click. For the most part, God was a non-factor. And this was the life that Jerry knew. But everything was about to change.
So when I'm about 11 years old, my dad gets orders to go to Germany. So he's getting restationed. And I remember he's the only one on the orders, even though he has a family. Our whole family was supposed to be on those orders to go to Germany. So he had to go no matter what. And then he would have to get us on new orders to come later once he secured housing. That's just the nature of an army that had 23 divisions to it. So yeah, he's in Germany. He's trying to get orders to bring us over, to get housing, all those things. And while that's happening, my mom's working at an officer's club, I believe, on this little post. And there are some Apache helicopter pilots there on temporary duty. They're there for training exercises. And it's a small little group. This is like 1986. So the movie Top Gun had just come out. I guess anybody who flies something that goes in the air wants to be like Tom Cruise. So this group of guys saw the movie. And they just decided to add that to their game they played, which was to hook up with somebody who worked at that officer's club And if they can get the woman to go out with you, even break up the family, you won the pot. And the pot was everybody's paycheck. Yeah, six guys put their money in, and one guy went for it, and he just tapped into every insecurity my mom had about her entire marriage with my dad. That, yeah, he's in Germany doing the same thing I'm doing, which is meeting beautiful women, living the life. If I'm doing it, he's doing it. We're all doing it. We're soldiers. It's what we do. She's like, oh, I knew it. So justification to go out with this guy. Hey, we're just friends. But then it grows into more. My brother and I, we don't really know this is going on until my mom pulls us aside one morning. My dad's still in Germany. And my mom says to my brother, he's 9, I'm 11. Hey, I'm going to stay in the U.S. so I can focus on the GED, because all this moving around just gets in the way. The two of you are going to go with your dad to Germany and you'll live with him. And I'm thinking, cool. Like, I'm not going to be under my mom's thumb anymore with all these strict rules and everything. My brother, he got away with a lot. So where my mom was strict with me, she was very lax with him. And so for me, I'm like, yes, I am free. I get to do my own thing. My dad is the cool parent. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to be able to ride my bike where I want, when I want, all those things. My brother, on the other hand, I remember him still crying over his bowl of Fruit Loops, because he knows, because he had seen the guy come over, and he knows mom's not really staying behind to get an education. Mom's staying behind because there's a new dad and he doesn't want this new guy, and he wants his mom to come with. He wants our mom to come with us. You know, to me, I'm like, yay, freedom. It's going to be guys' night every night and get to watch TV, get to eat in front of the TV like Americans, that kind of thing.
A few months later, Jerry and his brother had moved into the on-base housing with their dad in Germany. Their first meal together was a classic bachelor-style dinner, complete with ham-spread sandwiches on paper plates. Most of the kitchenware was borrowed from the local army post, which included dull knives that had seen better days and heavily worn pans. As the weeks went by, they began to feel at home in their new setting. But the reality of what their mom had done began to take a toll on their dad.
But I remember we're making our dinner, and I hear my brother scream, "Dad, stop!" And I look up, and my dad's holding a butcher's knife to his chest, and his face is red, he's crying, and he's just kind of whimpering right there, like mustering the courage to drive the knife in. And at the same time, he can't, because my brother and I are right there. And my brother just yelled at him, "Stop," you know, like to remind him, like, we are here. And as soon as I see what's going on, I echo the same thing and you know, kind of yelling like, "Dad, what are you doing? Put that down." And he doesn't really put the knife down, but you can see that he's kind of letting go of it a little bit. And so we rush in, we grab the knife, we hug him, he's crying. And then it hits me. This is my dad's world. You know, my mom left my dad. My mom's decision is impacting my dad in this way. And, you know, shame on my mom for doing that. This is 11-year-old me kind of bringing all this together. And, you know, my brother, he's crying. He's like, we got to save dad. We got to make sure we all stay together. We knew enough that, like, if my dad's unit found out what was going on, we would be split up from my dad. And we thought we would wind up back at my mom's. And if that happened, that would be like the death knell for my dad. Like, now she's taken everything. And my brother and I decided, you know, no matter what, mom cannot know that this is going on. And number two, dad's work cannot know this is going on. But at the same time, we can't have dad actually carrying this out. That night, I think we packed up all the knives and taped it up. I don't know where my brother found the tape, but there was a lot of packaging tape on this bucket filled with knives, anything sharp. It had a pokey end to it. It went into that bucket. He taped it up and hid it somewhere in the basement of our apartment building. And, you know, whenever things came in, we kind of inspect everything. When my dad went grocery shopping, we made sure he didn't buy new knives. We pretty much were using plastic utensils from then on out.
Did your dad ever, you know, talk to you guys about what had happened or anything? Or did y'all just never really mention it in front of him again?
He didn't really have the capacity to, like, talk through what he was feeling or going through. He just try to put on a brave face the next morning. You know, in the moment, he's crying, he's apologizing, he's saying he can't do that to us. You know, we got to keep this quiet. He won't do it again. And we found out he would keep trying until he could pull it off.
All of this secrecy was resting on the shoulders of Jerry and his younger brother, who were just kids. When their dad would get home after work, one of them was always there by his side, keeping watch. They couldn't let their new friends know what was going on, and instead made up excuses for why they couldn't both hang out at the same time, saying things like, "Oh, I'm really hooked on this TV show," or "I've got plans to go do this or that with my dad." They thought every safeguard was in place, but unfortunately, they'd learned that their efforts might not be enough.
I remember we were watching TV together in the living room, and he was tired. He says, "Hey, I'm going to go ahead and take a nap." I'm like, "Okay, cool. I'm still watching my show on TV." He goes to his room, and he's really quiet. My dad's a snorer, and I realize I don't hear him snoring. And then I turn around, and the door to the hallway is closed. And we had a rule, like one of the many rules we had was my dad can never be behind a closed door. The doors always have to be open. And if he's going to close the door, one of us is in the room with him. And the hallway door was closed. I was like, "Oh, my dad, he knows better." So I got up, opened the hallway door, and I looked down the hallway, and his door to his bedroom was closed. He knows he's not supposed to close these doors. Why did he close the doors? So I frantically run to the room. I open the door, and as soon as I look in the room, he is hanging off a closet door, and his face is purple. And at his feet is the kitchen stool that my brother and I would use because we're little. Turns out that's why we couldn't find it that day, because my dad had it in his room. And I remember standing on the stool trying to pick him up, and he wasn't budging. He's a grown man at like 5'8", and I'm like 4 something. And I barely weigh 100 pounds, if that. I think I'm more like at 90, 95 pounds. And so I can't budge him for anything. And I'm just screaming at him to wake up, stand up, trying to put his feet under the stool, like anything to get his face from being purple. And I remember screaming out, "Please no, God no." And around that time, the clip, so it was a lanyard that, if you don't know what a lanyard is, it's just this cord that goes from your shoulder to the butt of your pistol. So that's what he had. It was part of his uniform, because we had anything that was a rope or could be used as a tie, we got rid of. We threw away our garden hose because, one, we didn't need it, but two, we didn't want him to use it. So it was like, how did he get this? Well, it turned out to be a lanyard from his dress uniform, and he used that, and the clip on that lanyard broke just as I yelled, "God, please no," and that snapped. He fell to the floor. There was a loud grunt. Some foam came out of his mouth. And I remember just being in shock, being horrified. Rather than check on him, I run out of the room screaming. I don't go out the front door because the front door locked from the outside, so I couldn't get in and I didn't have time to grab the keys. So we're on the first floor. I went out the balcony door, jumped off the balcony, and I searched our whole neighborhood to find my brother. And I didn't have to go too far, but my brother sees me crying. He's like, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Dad's dead." And I'm screaming, "Dad's dead." And like, I didn't care who heard this. And our friends are kind of looking at us like, "What?" And so my brother, he sprints back to the home. I follow him. I'm like shooken up. My brother had gotten a damp cloth, and he's kind of nursing my dad back to consciousness. And my dad's conscious, like he's crying. And, you know, I hugged my dad and he's apologizing like he always has, but he's letting us know. And it sounded different for the first time in these months. It's different. Like, he really isn't going to try this again. For whatever reason, he knew the moment he hung himself that he'd made a mistake and he couldn't do anything about it. He passed out. So that scared him. And he realized what was really at stake if he pulled this off. And we were kind of mad at him. We're like, "Look, we got each other and we got to stick together. You cannot do this anymore. You know, dad's got to go to work the next day and he's got a problem."
The lanyard left a distinct red line across his father's neck, tracing directly over the windpipe. Uniform standards were non-negotiable, which meant that this mark was impossible to conceal. So Jerry's father went about his day at work, hoping to keep a low profile until the mark faded away. But of course, his platoon sergeant noticed, and eventually everything came out, which of course was a good thing. Jerry's father was finally going to receive the help that he needed, but it meant that by the end of the day, Jerry and his brother had been placed into a form of military foster care. And a new chapter began for both of them as they were ushered into the home of the O'Neill family, who were civilians who worked for the U.S. military base there in Germany.
My brother and I are staying with this family we've never met before. They seem nice, but we have no idea who they are. And it didn't help that the wife was a German national. So all our fears from like Hansel and Gretel are coming out. Like, she's going to fatten us up. She's going to cook us and eat us. Like, our minds, I don't know about my brother, but my mind went there. And so they had to calm us down and let us know they're good people. And we can have contact with our dad. You know, for the first few days we won't, because he needs to take care of him. But anytime we need to go visit him, we can make a trip. And they honored that. I think we visited my dad two or three times while he was still in Germany. And while we were under their care, we also got to go on vacation with them. They were going on vacation to visit the wife's family there in Germany. You know, they prayed at every meal. The two boys fought way differently than my brother and I did. My brother and I, we fought with like punches and bites and kicks and chokeholds. These two guys talked things out. Like, they'd put themselves in time out until they calmed down, and then they would have a conversation, and they were our age. So it wasn't like they were much more older and mature than we were. They were about our age, and they acted more maturely than we did. And they didn't judge my brother and I for fighting all the time. They would put us in time out. The parents would put us in time out, and then they would talk us down. And I'm like, this is so weird.
A couple of months later, they were reunited with their dad after he finished treatment, and they moved to a new army base in California. Their dad stayed true to his promise and didn't make any further suicide attempts. Jerry's time with the O'Neill family left a lasting impression on him. They were a functional family that seemed to have things together. They went to church, prayed before meals, and just lived their lives differently. And the way that they acknowledged that there was a God made an impression with Jerry. He didn't know who this God was, but it seemed as though he could keep families together. Through the rest of middle school and high school, Jerry dabbled around in spirituality and even considered joining the Jehovah's Witnesses for a while. But by the time he reached college, he was definitely an agnostic. He believed that there was some God out there, but exactly who he was, well, that was up for debate. And at any rate, Jerry was too busy planning his future. More on that after the break. You love Christian testimonies. Otherwise, you wouldn't be listening to Compelled. But imagine if you could enjoy Compelled stories from Christians throughout the ages, including those who've already passed away. Well, that's what our friends at YWAM Publishing are doing through their Christian Heroes book series, by retelling the incredible stories of Christians like George Mueller, a man of prayer who ran an orphanage for 10,000 children in England, who trusted God to miraculously provide food and shelter for those orphans, sometimes on a daily basis. Or Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was murdered by the Aka tribe in Ecuador, but chose to forgive and move in with the tribe to share the gospel with them. Or Brother Andrew, who during the height of the Cold War smuggled Bibles to Christians behind the Iron Curtain, all under the noses of communist border guards who could have imprisoned him for life or worse. These are the types of stories that YWAM Publishing is printing, and their books are written for kids ages 10 and above, but frankly, adults love them too. They've published 50 of these biographies so far, and we just partnered with YWAM Publishing to bring you five of my favorite stories. These are the Christians that have inspired my faith and millions of others for decades, which include the three testimonies I just mentioned, as well as Corrie Ten Boom and Amy Carmichael. We're calling it the Compelled Christian Heroes Bundle, and I actually worked with YWAM to select these five specific stories, and they agreed to drop the price in half just for Compelled listeners. So it's $30 and includes free U.S. shipping. To buy this bundle for yourself or to give to a friend, visit compelledpodcast.com/YWAM. That's the letters YWAM. Compelledpodcast.com/YWAM. And trust me, if you love listening to stories on Compelled, you're going to love reading these stories too. Have you ever wondered why traditional math curriculums seem like they have a one-size-fits-all approach? Well, that's because they do. The curriculum writers are making assumptions about how quickly your child is progressing, even if your child is actually struggling with a concept, which, if left unchecked, can become a major hurdle to learning and hurt their confidence. That's one of the reasons why CTC Math exists. It's an adaptive online approach that automatically changes depending on your child's unique learning needs. By adapting to your student's pace, learning becomes not only more effective, but also more enjoyable. Can you imagine? No more tears about fractions. The interactive questions change in difficulty based on how your child is progressing, ensuring that they're challenged at the level that's right for them. Not too hard, not too easy. It's just like having a math tutor who knows exactly what they need when they need it. And as a parent, you'll love the detailed reports. You'll get to see their progress in real time and celebrate their victories and understand their challenges. Ready to give your child's math education a major boost? Just visit ctcmath.com and sign up for a free trial and experience firsthand how personalized learning can transform your child's approach to math. Again, that's ctcmath.com. Welcome back to Compelled. Jerry continued with his agnosticism throughout college. If there was a God, who was to say that Jesus was the only way? And who in the world could actually figure that out? Too confusing, out of sight, out of mind. And after graduating from college, Jerry found himself at a crossroads. He wanted to go on to med school, but his academic performance hadn't been stellar, which closed the doors to scholarships. Plus, he had reached the limits of his student loan options. But Jerry was a man of action and promptly joined the Army. Not because he envisioned an entire career in the military, but just so that he could go get medical training and experience. The Army would be his pathway to a future in medicine. By 1999, he was stationed in Germany, and his first deployment was to Kosovo, where he saw some limited combat. And when he got back to Germany 7 months later, he was set on living it up.
First person I meet off the bus back at my home station in Germany is a brand new soldier named Olivia Morales. And she says, "Hey, cute glasses." I'm like, "Oh, thanks." It turns out we're wearing the same unisex glasses. And she's just really nice. Not your typical like army soldier that talks about drinking and sex. Like, she had more interests beyond that. And I thought, wow, she's really cute. And then they were like, "Well, you know, she's getting married." I'm like, "Oh, that's sad," because she's really cute. And they said, "Well, she's also pregnant. That's why she's getting married. First Sergeant's doing a shotgun wedding." I'm like, "Can he do that?" "No." "But he's doing it?" "Yeah, he's getting away with it somehow." But then that kind of broke my heart. Like, she seemed like somebody who had a lot ahead of her, and like now she was having to conform to this different life. 3 months later, I found out that she was never going to get married to this guy anyway, because she didn't like him and they had been broken up. And I was assigned to be her mentor, because up to this point, she was brand new. I was the closest thing we had to a war veteran, because 9/11 didn't happen yet. And I was supposed to teach her everything I learned in Kosovo, which took a week to do. I was like, "I'm out of stuff." So for the next 3 months, I'm looking up things. I'm looking up field manuals, you know, to teach her things that would sound like we did this in a deployment. I would tell her stories. I would tell her war stories. I talked about a book I read, Black Hawk Down. I was telling her that, and she ate it all up. So when I finally asked her out, and she's like, "What took you so long?" And I'm like, "What do you mean?" She's like, "I've been dropping hints for like 3 months." I'm like, "Really? Like what?" And she said, "Do you really think I wanted to hear about how to set up a field antenna for the radio?" I was like, "You ate that up. I stretched that thing out for an hour." She goes, "Yeah, that was so boring." Of course, you know, fell in love with her. We started dating.
And how many months pregnant was she at that point?
4 months pregnant by the time she and I started dating. And that was something I had also known. Like, if we start dating, like, this goes instantly serious. You know, we got to navigate her being a mother. What's my role in this? It's whatever she wants me to be. So I can't just claim I'm the dad. Woo. That wasn't my child to claim that. But yeah, I was with her so much that the doctors thought my last name was Morales. So the German doctors would call me Mr. Morales. And I never corrected them, even though I had my uniform that said Dugan. We just got a good kick out of that. And yeah, Jacob was born. I proposed to Liv maybe a month after that.
But between the baby's birth and Jerry's proposal, the 9/11 attacks on the Twin Towers in New York City happened. The United States was reeling from the terrorist attacks, and the troops, including Jerry, were summoned back to the U.S. to prepare for what might happen next. Jerry and Olivia were quickly married, and like many other couples after the terror attacks, sought solace in religion. Jerry was still agnostic and didn't think it was necessary, but since he wanted to please Olivia, he didn't push back as they visited some local churches. Olivia completed her service in the military and then transitioned out of the army. But Jerry was now stationed at Fort Benning in Georgia, and the shadow of global events loomed large. At the beginning of 2003, shortly after discovering that Olivia was pregnant with their second child, and with only a couple months left to serve in the military, Jerry received orders to deploy to Kuwait. He anticipated a straightforward show of American military might, but after arriving, the military announced a stop loss, which meant anyone's enlistment that was about to end, like Jerry's, was now involuntarily extended indefinitely. Jerry realized that this was preparation for a full-scale invasion into Iraq. Whether he wanted to or not, he was going to serve on the front lines of the escalating war on terror.
I remember trying to call home, and the way that the phone tents worked, you had 10 minutes to make a call, whether you got through or not. And the connections were shoddy. Like, I remember spending like 9 minutes, hang up, pick up, hang up, pick up, hang up, pick up. And it was on the ninth minute, I finally got a signal. I finally got to dial through, got a connection. Olivia's on the other line, and this guy taps me on the shoulder, and he's like, "Hey, bro, when you're done, don't hang up. Just hand me the receiver. I'll hit like pound, whatever, and then I'll be able to still have a connection, but it'll be my phone card." And he's eating up my last minute to talk to my wife. And I'm looking at him like, "Are you serious? Like, the guy just yelled 1 minute." And I'm like, "Can you let me talk to my wife?" And I get on the phone, and Olivia's not happy because I just called her and had a random conversation with a random guy. And I'm like, "I'm so sorry, my love. I thought he was an NCO telling me something, and it turns out he just wants the phone after we're done." And then the guy says, "30 seconds. She goes, "Well, I'm really upset you called me and like talked to another guy." And I'm like, "I'm sorry." And the guy's like, "10 seconds. I'm like, "All right, I got 10 seconds. We just got stop lost and we're leaving the camp, and I don't know when I get to talk to you again." She says, "Are you serious?" I'm like, "I'm serious. Hang up now." And I look at the guy who was like, "Oh yeah, you're gonna hook me up?" And I was like, click. I was like, and I shoulder bumped him. And, you know, again, not a Christian and not a very loving person here. I was very mad because I'm thinking in my head, we're going to war. You don't stop loss unless you're going to war. It's just not something, it's too expensive to do. So March 19th rolls around. I never got to talk to Liv before the war kicked off. After that one phone call where I had 10 seconds to tell her what happened, and we're getting our briefings, our rules of engagement, the plan of attack. So I was in an artillery unit. So the king of battle, like one artillery round will blow up a football field. And we went through the plan, you know, at this time, the entire battalion is going to fire a battalion 18, meaning each cannon. So there were 18 cannons, each one was going to fire 18 rounds each to hit a series of guard towers along the border. So I was thinking, I'm doing the math. I'm like 18 times 18. How many rounds are going out? How many football fields are we about to wipe out? And they're like, "And then when we're done with that, we're going to get in our vehicles and we're going to drive out to one of these four or five lanes that are about three lanes wide. And you're going to drive through a minefield, alive, been around since 1991 minefield." But before all that happened, you know, we were told to suit up, get your chemical suits on. Scud missiles are flying overhead, hitting the camp where we used to stay.
Because this is return fire coming back from Iraq.
I guess so, because our Air Force and Navy started attacking Baghdad already. And I didn't know that. But we're seeing the Scud missiles flying in retaliation overhead back to where we used to be. And we're like, "Haha, suckas." But at the same time, we're like, kind of eerie. They knew exactly where our camps were and did their best to shoot back at them. But as we're getting ready, we're getting our chemical suits on, we're changing. Everybody's kind of scared. And kind of like in the movies, you know, like you see before they go into battle, everybody kind of like writes their last letter home and gives it to their best friend. Says, "If anything happens to me, mail this to my wife." And it was always like foreshadowing that guy's going to die. Because they totally showed us that guy wrote a letter, gave it to his best friend to send home if something happens. And the best friend's like, "Oh, baloney, you're going to tear this up. Or you're going to tell her yourself." And it turns out, no, the guy dies. Well, one of my guys gave me his letter just in case, and I wanted to do the same thing. Like, oh no, you're gonna tell her yourself. But he was like, no, and I put it in my pocket. And he was like, do you have one for me? I was like, no. And I did that because the guy was my soldier. I didn't want to freak him out by thinking I'm going to die and you're going to be on your own. So to reassure him, I told him, no, I don't believe in doing that. And I was like, but I still need to let my wife know I loved her. I haven't talked to her since those 10 seconds a month ago. And so I wrote a letter. It was my farewell letter. So I just wanted her to know I loved her. I was always thinking about her, that I love our son, that I love our daughter who hasn't been born yet. I'm writing my letter to them, which in my mind is going to be the last one that I can physically mail off. But I don't want to freak them out. I don't want them to think, you know, in case I die, I want you to know this, this, and this. I just say it. Like, Olivia, I love you so much. I've loved you, you know, since before we even started dating. You know, Jacob, you're always my boy. You've been my son before you were born. I've always seen myself as your dad, and I'm honored to be your dad. And I can't wait to see you again. And Emma, we haven't met yet, but I can't wait till we do. I imagine you're going to drag me off to ballet. You're going to drag, you know, whatever it was I said in the letter. And then I folded it, put it in the envelope. I've written my letter. I get my uniform on. And I remember wondering if I covered all my bases. And it's just on my heart. Just in case God is real, I better make a deal with this guy. And so I didn't like put my hands together like in the movies. I didn't get on my knees. And I just opened up with, God, if you're real, you'll replace me with somebody who's going to love my wife better than I did. Somebody who's going to raise my children as if they were his own and help them become the people that they have the potential to become. And that's all I got. And that was my prayer. I didn't know that was a prayer, but that's what I said. God, if you're real, you will do this. You will do this. And that's all I got for you.
You're not even like, please do this. You're just like, no, you will do
this. You will do this. If you're real, you will prove it to me by doing this. And yeah, a couple hours after that, we fire our salvo to destroy those guard towers. Within an hour after that, we're crossing the minefield. The army engineers had already plowed through lanes. Like, imagine a 3-lane road being plowed through a minefield. We were about to drive through that at night with night vision goggles. No headlights. No spotlights, no flares, night vision goggles, follow the vehicle in front of you. If the vehicle in front of you blows up, they went the wrong way. Don't follow them anymore. and also don't get on the radio because you're in the middle of a minefield. You might set off the mines. So it was, and they were marked. I mean, they had like things we could see with night vision that you couldn't see to the naked eye. But you're still thinking about it though. Like, do I trust the guy driving the vehicle in front of me? And you start peering your head around to see if you can see the vehicle in front of them and the vehicle in front of them. Like, that was our night driving through these lanes.
In his mind, Jerry was pretty certain he was going to die before ever seeing his family again. So that's why he offered that raw, unguarded prayer to a God he was uncertain even existed. In Jerry's mind, God was a bargaining tool, a last resort plea in times of uncertainty or trouble. But God still heard it nonetheless. More on that after the break. 3 times a week, I get my news from the Pour Over Today, which in 9 minutes or less gives me the entire day's news and saves me from endless doom scrolling. They hit the highlights and then offer a Christian perspective and a relevant piece of scripture, which helps me remember to keep a Christ-focused outlook on whatever I hear in the news. And we already know it, 2024 is going to be crazy with a presidential election in America and ongoing wars in Ukraine and Israel and who knows what's even going on with the global economy. In the midst of a tough, divisive year, I'm grateful to have the Pour Over keeping me informed of current events, but also rooted in Christ. I've been faithfully consuming the Pour Over 3 times every week for the last 4 years, and I think you'll find it helpful too. And the best part? It's free. Doesn't cost a penny. Start listening by searching on your podcast app for The Pour Over Today, or subscribe to their email newsletter, which has the exact same content, at thepourover.org. Again, that's thepourover.org. The world tells young women to seek popularity, beauty, pleasure, or whatever will make them happy. Yet the more they chase after those worldly dreams, the emptier they become. That's why I'm excited to tell you about a special conference designed for mothers and daughters to encourage them that there is just one thing worth seeking after, Jesus Christ. The conference is called Seeking Christ and takes place at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, September 20 and 21st. The conference is taught by Sarah Malley Hancock, the founder of Bright Lights Ministry, and includes skits, real-life examples, studies for moms and daughters to do together, and bonus sessions by Ken Ham and Martin Isles from Answers in Genesis. Plus, you'll get to walk through the full-scale replica of Noah's Ark there at the Ark Encounter, which I've actually done and is incredible. Young women will be challenged to seek the Lord first in their lives, deepen their love for God's Word, be rooted in their identity in Christ, gain vision for close family relationships, and shine their light brightly for the Lord. The primary focus is for young women ages 10 to 18 and their mothers, but of course, women of all ages are welcome to come. Register by April 30th for their early bird pricing and only pay $65 for the entire conference. Learn more at brightlightsministry.com. Again, that's brightlightsministry.com. Welcome back to Compelled. Jerry and his unit arrived safely in Baghdad. Everyone was relieved when U.S. casualties were significantly lower than expected, at just around 200, which was in stark contrast to the predictions. In Jerry's unit, they sustained a few injuries, but fortunately, no loss of life. A few days later, their mission shifted as Jerry's unit was assigned to guard a makeshift military compound. On paper, it sounded easy since the official Iraqi military forces had surrendered. But things were already dicey. Rampant looting broke out across the entire city, and drive-by shootings at American troops were common. Everyone was on edge. Jerry had always thought of himself as a good guy and wasn't prepared to discover that as the paranoia ramped up, that actually a monster lurked inside.
We got this big compound and we only got like 30 or 40 guys to guard the whole thing. So we got people like breaking into our compound to steal what turned out to be aluminum rods. Before the war, the aluminum rods would be made into missiles. After the war, those aluminum rods could be sold on the black market and provide enough money for a family to live off of for a year. We didn't know that. We thought they were coming in to get us, but we couldn't kill them because they're unarmed civilians. We were able to identify them and say, okay, physically, they're not going to kill us right now, but we also need to send the message not to come in here. So we would do things like strip the men down, set their clothes on fire, and send them off into the street naked. We would take their money even and burn that. Like, we don't want your stuff. We will burn it right here. We'll burn it all to the ground. Stay out of our compound. In fact, fix the hole in our wall that you just made. And this is us yelling at them in English, them not understanding because, you know, they speak Arabic. But I remember one day, it was the day actually when my daughter was going to be born, because I got the Red Cross message, or the letter came in, and I read it, and it was my wife telling me that Emma was going to be born on a specific date. And I was like, that's today. And the specific time, because it was going to be a delivery by C-section. So this is Emma's birthday. And I look out my window and there's some looters in the compound again. I'm like, oh man. So I grab my weapon, grab my gear. I run out there. For some reason, I'm like even angrier now. So here's this guy on my daughter's day of birth, breaking into my compound. And I recognize these guys because we were kind of kicking out the same people over and over again after a while. I remember running out there and breaking the guy's ribs with my boot. And I know I broke his ribs because I heard the snap. I was Mr. Monster. Like, they truly thought I was going to beat that guy to death. And I was like telling the guys to fix the wall. He's going to watch, and just listening to him with his labored breathing. It still, you know, haunts me from time to time. And then when it was all said and done, we stripped them down, burned their clothes, and had all these guys. It was like six of them walk out naked through the front gate to the highway. They came in through the back of the compound. I made them walk out the front. Later that day, defense agency showed up. They were there to inspect the compound. But in that, they found like a big giant rocket pod that was being set up to be an IED, improvised explosive device, to catch my buddy and I when we were going through the buildings to clear them. So they're like, hey, is this new? And we're like, yeah, that's brand new. That wasn't there yesterday. So they called an EOD to defuse that and get it out of there. And then later that day, there was a family that had come in. So father, son, daughter, and mother. And chased a bunch of looters out. They stopped, and I remember stripping down the father and the son, but the wife was just crying, you know, please don't hurt, you know, she didn't say it in English, but you could tell, like, don't hurt my family. And here we are just doing what we've been doing, strip them down, burn their clothes, burn their money. And there were other guys I had caught, and I have these guys who are naked rebuilding the breach that they just created. And I remember this soldier walking up to me. He was brand new to the unit before we rolled into Iraq. Young guy, fresh out of high school, probably about 19 years old. He walks up to me and he just calmly asks, hey, Sergeant, what's up with their clothes? And I'm blown away he's even asking me. Like, what do you mean? I'm pulling security. It's just me. And he goes, but what's up with their clothes? Like, why did you have to strip them? Like, what are you doing? And I'm just mad that he's questioning me. Like, why aren't you helping me instead? And then I look at him again, and dangling out of his uniform is his gold chain, and there's a cross on it. So now I'm mad because he's out of uniform. In my mind, that's the thing I'm fixated on, is like, why is he letting his jewelry dangle outside of his uniform? He needs to tuck that in and help me. And so I wind up blurting out to him, look, you can either help me make sure these guys fix the wall, or you can help them fix my wall for me. Which one do you want to do? So I gave him two choices. God gave him a third choice, and he went with that. And that was, Sergeant, I'm going to go back to my area. And he just quietly walked away, just as quietly as he walked up. And there was like a look of disappointment. You know, it was just like disappointment that I didn't change what I was doing and the way I responded to him. That's what I thought. He was never reporting to me in the first place. He was there because God put it on his heart. Go talk to that man and ask him what he's doing. Now, what he didn't see happen right after he was out of sight, because I wasn't going to give him the satisfaction, but in that moment, I didn't have that fire in me anymore to be mean to this family, to be a monster. And I let them go. I didn't parade them out in front like everybody else. I let them go out to the breach. I fixed the breach myself. And I went back to my hooch, my room, and I just broke down and cried. And I remember just saying, I can't be a monster. Yeah, I still didn't believe I was going home. But I also didn't want my daughter to ever hear that Sergeant Dugan was a monster. The day he died, complete monster who lost his way.
Jerry was pretty shaken to realize his capacity for anger and hatred. But as hard as he tried to bury those troubling memories, they still lingered. 3 months later, Jerry's deployment finally came to an end, and he returned to the U.S. to meet his daughter for the very first time. But in the middle of this joyous reunion, Olivia had a secret to share.
Before we left Baghdad, we had a series of safety briefings, and our chaplain told us, who's married? Raise your hand. So we raised our hands. Now, you've all been getting paid tax-free like everybody else, but of the married guys, how many of you are still expecting all that money to be sitting in a bank account waiting for you to spend when you get home? And we all raised our hands. He said, go ahead and put your hands down. And he told us, none of that money is going to be in the bank when you get home. Don't be mad. Your wife had to manage the household while you were gone, and she did the best she could. So where did that extra money go? Chances are you got new furniture. And if that's the case, say thank you and hug her and enjoy the furniture. Some of you, there is no new furniture. There's a Sancho. There's a boyfriend, a side piece, whatever you want to call it. And if that's the case, get out of the house. Give me a call. We'll get through this. It'll be okay. And so here I am a month later. And as we're driving home, my wife says, hey, I got to tell you something. And do you promise not to be mad? And I'm thinking, oh man, please let it be furniture. Let it be furniture. Let it be furniture. And I'm like, yeah, I promise. By the way, is it new furniture? And she's like, yeah, we got new furniture, but that's not what I need to tell you. And I'm like, oh shoot, we got furniture and a boyfriend? That's not cool. I didn't tell her that, but that was in my head. And she said, okay, now I know you're not religious. Yeah. And I know you hadn't been keen on me going to church. And I was like, well, I mean, we tried. She goes, but that's not the point. What I want to share with you is when the war kicked off, I prayed, God, if you bring my husband home back in one piece, I promise you, I will make sure my family goes to church. The rest is up to you, but I promise you, if you bring him back in one piece, I'll make sure he goes to church and our kids go to church. And that's the most I can do. So she shares that with me. And I'm like, huh, okay. And I see that she's teary-eyed. She's just shared this with me. She's scared that I'm going to be like scoffing at her or making fun of her. And I just have this peace of mind in a sense. And I'm like, I mean, if you made a deal with God, I can't make you a liar to the God you believe in. So I don't see why we can't go to churches and try them out and go to one. And she's ecstatic. I have no idea what I've gotten myself into at that point. I just know that I need to support her. She's prayed over me every single day. She's cried over me. She's made this deal with God. And to make her feel good, it's important that we honor this deal.
Jerry's stint with the Army finally ended, and they moved to Corpus Christi, Texas, where they began searching for a church to honor Olivia's deal with God. Their first encounter was with a church that was so modern in its approach that Jerry initially thought that they were in the wrong place. But this church resonated with them in a way that the churches they tried years ago never did. By 2005, almost 2 years after Iraq, Jerry still hadn't committed to accepting Jesus as his Savior. He was grappling with the same intellectual skepticism he had clung to in college, but the difference was that now he was engaging with faith in ways he hadn't anticipated.
Here I am at 27 years old, still saying the same things, but I'm going to small group. I am sitting in church every Sunday. I'm listening and I'm reading scripture because I wanted to know the Bible, but the actual Bible is too boring for me. So we had an illustrated Bible that I put in the bathroom I used, and it sat on top of the tank. And I would read that while I was in the bathroom. And that's how I learned of the stories that drive the Bible. So like I understood Joseph because of that illustrated Bible. I understood the connection between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ and the New Testament. And I was like, oh, this is what we used to do to screw things up. This is how he fixed it all. Like, what? This makes so much more sense. Why didn't I have this book when I was like 9 or 7 or even 11? Like, where has this book been? We had another illustrated Bible that did not go in the bathroom that we kept in our kids' room. And they would have me read that to them at night, every night, and act it out. So here I am to fulfill a promise my wife made to God, reading Bible stories to my children every night. In an entertaining way. They had high standards. It was so mean. I had to act out God and like, let there be light, you know, like, and then there was light. And it was just like, I had to act that out. And I think I gave Noah a high pitched voice. I don't know why, but Noah had a little loopy Mike Tyson type of voice. But they loved hearing me tell them the stories from the Bible. And then I had my own copy, comic book Bible that I kept in the bathroom. And so late 2005, our pastor's on stage. He's doing the same prayer he does at the end of every service, calling people to receive Jesus as their Savior. And he changes it up. And I'm sitting here thinking, like, while he's doing the prayer, like, man, I wonder if it's time to take the plunge. You know, like, what am I getting into? Like, do I sign up? Like, is there a club I have to join? Is there a secret handshake? Like, all these thoughts are going through my head. And while I'm thinking all this, my pastor says in his prayer, and God's put it on my heart to say right now, and I'm sitting in the very back of the room, God's put it on my heart to say right now, it's time to stop dipping your toe in the water and take the plunge. And when I heard him say, take the plunge, I'm like, he is spying on us. There's no way. Like, how is he in my head? Time to stop dipping your toe in the water and take the plunge. You know what you're getting into. So just go for it. Let him transform your life. And I was like, let's go for it. That's when I said that prayer to receive Jesus as my Savior was in 2005. And I think the week after was baptism week. So my wife and I got baptized together.
Jerry knew that his life would never be the same. And it wasn't. Sure, he still had problems. He wasn't perfect. But God was at work, sanctifying and changing him daily. But it wasn't until a couple years later when Jerry came face to face with the realization that the words of Proverbs 16:9 were painted all across the canvas of his life, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
I'm in a men's Bible study group in 2007, so 2 years after I received Jesus. And we're on, I think, Romans, where we're talking about renewing our mind every day. And my pastor's dad pops in and he's the one that brings up, yeah, when we become followers in Christ, we become a new creation. We're still us. You know, the sin's kind of wiped away, but now God's building inside of us to be better than we were before, you know, purified through Jesus, all these things. And just the words of like rebirth kept coming up. Like they kept talking about rebirth this, rebirth that. Yeah, you die to your old self and you become this new born creation. And I'm like, oh, wow, this sounds so cool. And while I'm like nodding along, soaking it in, a voice pops into my head. And it was my voice. And it's, God, if you're real, you will replace me with somebody who will love my wife better than I did and raise my children as if they were his own. It just hit me like right then and there. I did die. I did die in the desert. You know, that moment that kid walked up to me and asked me what I was doing, and I gave up being that mean, ferocious monster. That was the start of it. Without even realizing that was the start of it, it was like, boom, like my mind went back 4 years to that moment. Then it went back to when I was 11 and my dad had come to after I said, God, please no. And something my dad had told me after he got out of the army was that when he was going through his final physical, the physician who was looking at his x-rays, because they check your whole body out. It's like, yeah, we taxed your body for 20 years. We got to figure out how much we owe you for the rest of your life. And so the doctor asks my dad, how are we having a conversation? And my dad's like, you're talking, I'm answering. Like, that's how we're having a conversation. He said, no, take a look at this. And he puts an x-ray up of my dad's neck. And he says, you see that scar tissue here and here? He said, yeah, did you ever break your neck there? He goes, yeah, I broke it when in 1986 or seven, whatever it was. He goes, that's the part of the neck that if you break that, you're dead. And my dad's like, I mean, my son thought I was dead. And then I wasn't. And he goes, you're a miracle. And so that conversation pops into my head at this taqueria at 7 a.m. while these guys are talking about rebirth. And then the foster family being a plant to show us a different way, my friends and like all these different things of like the father figures in my life, including my own dad. I put all those in place for you. And I just started bawling my eyes out. Like I've got like a taco on my plate and empty cup of coffee and all these guys are still talking. And I just start blubbering like an idiot. No context to them. Like I wasn't in the conversation talking with them. So there was nothing that would come out of my mouth to let them say, ah, that's why he's crying. I just start randomly crying at the table. And I could barely tell them, I am Jell-O, guys. I can't contribute right now. And I forgot who took over, but somebody else took over the group. I just stayed there kind of crying at the table, shuddering. The waitress thought I just needed more coffee. So she came and filled my coffee and asked if I needed anything else. And we kind of wrapped up. And I was like, oh, I just got to go home, guys. Thank you so much. And then the following week, I was able to kind of follow up with them and tell them this was what was going on inside of me while you were having that conversation. And they're like, wow, that is so cool. And I'm like, yeah, I'm still blown away by it. You know, like all those pieces were there. And even where I am now, like I can still look back in the last 20 years and see where God was still planting seeds. And it just blows my mind. Like when you get a chance to reflect, where has God played a part in your life, even before you accepted him as a part of your life? It almost every time makes me break down and cry. Not out of like sadness, but just amazement and like pure awe.
Jerry, hey man, I appreciate you doing this. And to also just share how the Lord has transformed you.
Yeah.
And made something a new creation.
Yeah. That's why I share it, so other people can do the same.
One of the things that struck me about Jerry's story is how just before the Iraq invasion, he offers this last-minute, half-baked prayer to a God he wasn't even sure existed. Jerry didn't deserve it, he didn't earn it, but God graciously answered his prayer far above and beyond anything he could have imagined. After coming to Christ, Jerry was a new man. His wife did get a new husband who would love her much better than the old Jerry ever could have. And his kids did get a new father who could love them more deeply than the old Jerry ever could have. And that's who our God is. And perhaps it gives us some deeper appreciation to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Changing your behavior doesn't make you a Christian. But when you become a Christian, your old sinful desires fade away, as God shapes a new you through the lifelong process of sanctification. Today, Jerry and his wife live in Dallas, where he helps small business owners develop their leadership and communication skills through comprehensive assessments, goal setting, and coaching through his company, BTR Impact. He's also the host of the Beyond the Rut podcast, which helps servant leaders learn how to better balance their lives. You can learn more at beyondtherut.com or by visiting our show notes at compelledpodcast.com, where we'll include links to Jerry's websites and several behind-the-scenes photos from Jerry's time in Iraq. If you know someone who would be blessed by Jerry's story, then please take 30 seconds and send it to them. And if you'd like to help us create more stories just like this one, then consider joining Compelled as a monthly partner and get early access to every episode 1 week early ahead of time. Get started at compelledpodcast.com/donate. Today's episode was edited by Will Jackson, story editing by Atlee Nugent, sound engineering by Zach Fowler, and our associate producer is my dear wife, Sarah Hastings. Stay tuned for a sneak peek from next week's story with Courtney Bruchetta. Courtney was trapped in a web of addiction and secrecy. She wrestled daily with pornography and the guilt of living a double life. And no matter where she turned, she couldn't find a way out. Could anyone help her break free? I'm your host, Paul Hastings, and you've been listening to Compelled. We'll be back with another compelling story 2 weeks from now. We'll see you then.
But I remember, like, wrestling so much in my room because my roommate beside me, like, had her Bible on the nightstand. And I would, like, look over and then look at my text. And I would look over and then look at my text. I'm like, I don't want to do this. Like, I don't, because I could tell the shift was, like, something that could potentially lead to something that I didn't want to actually do. But I chose otherwise.
One last thing before I go. If you'd like to meet up this year in 2024, I will actually be on the road for a few events, either speaking or exhibiting at some conferences. I am still nailing down all the details, but already I know that I'll be at the Texas Homeschool Convention in Fort Worth from April 18th through 20th, the other Texas Homeschool Convention in Houston from May 30th through June 1st, the Home Educators Association of Virginia Convention in Richmond from June 6th through 8th, and there's also the chance that I might be at some other events in Louisville, Kentucky and Nashville, Tennessee later in the year, but we haven't finalized those details yet. If you live near any of those locations, then I'd love to meet you. You can also see our latest up-to-date calendar of events at our website, compelledpodcast.com/events. And I hope to see you there.